We're learning that amen means so be it, let it be done. It's a statement of faith. We also have to learn how to say it in faith, don't we? Consequentially, from our own hearts, amen. For me. Me too. Together with them, one voice, one mind, one heart. Amen. We're in John chapter 17 as we are in the midst of one of the greatest of all chapters in the Bible. The famous prayer of Jesus as He prayed for you and I. Tapping into the mind and heart of Christ, how He thinks, how He feels, what He prays for. We're learning about how much we can learn about Him just by listening in on the call. Hearing the conversation. Reading the prayer. And as we learned previously, we can learn a whole lot about others by praying with them. But we can also learn a whole lot about ourselves. We can learn about others. We can learn what motivates their heart. We can learn about how one we genuinely and truly are. If we're like-minded in our priorities and our pursuits of life, just by praying with one another. We can also, as we reflect on the things that we actually pray for, we can learn a whole lot about what our real priorities are. What's important to us. What it is we pray for. Who it is that we pray for. You pray for the people that are on your heart. You pray for the ones that you love. The ones that are at the top of your list are the ones that you tend to love the most, that your heart is breaking for, or that you just care for, that your focus is on. You're praying for your wife or your husband. You're praying for your kids. You're praying for your mom or your dad. You're praying for the people that are closest to you first, aren't you? And I have learned a principle, and this isn't 100%, but I have learned this principle, that sometimes when people are mistreating me, when people are mean to me, or just like outrageously rude, which can happen from time to time, not often. But it does bring me to a question that says, are you praying for me? Because when someone mistreats another person, it is a reflection of what's going on the inside usually. Jesus taught us that. And usually it's an exposure of a distance that has come because we are not spiritually connected, because I'm not praying for you. In our married couples study, one of our couples brought a tool to the husbands and wives that says that really helps pray for you, the husband pray for their wives and the wives pray for their husband. A training or a teaching. This is how to pray, because people don't know how to pray for one another. But when we begin to pray for one another, our hearts begin to change. When we tap into Jesus' prayer for us, however, we're beginning to learn more in a deeper way about what His heart is for us. And where we left off is with this understanding that Jesus' prayer is eternal. In other words, that it isn't just a point in time in history kind of prayer. This is how He was feeling on that day and that time based on His circumstance. You and I, we tend to pray that way. Oh, that prayer, I was just really feeling bad that day. That's why I prayed that prayer. Oh, I was just kind of out of my mind. I was just kind of losing it. I was overly stressed out, or I was just kind of freaking out, and that's the reason why I prayed what I prayed. Don't listen to that one, Lord. I was kind of asking for some stuff that, you know, kind of just erase that and somewhere in the heavens. You know what I mean? But Jesus, with His scope of understanding, with His eternal perspective, and eyes of fire to be able to see the hearts, and also with Him being the chief shepherd, the good shepherd that's in charge of all of us as sheep, and He is praying for us an eternal prayer that doesn't change. The Bible says He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, so that you and I can tap into this prayer and understand that this same prayer still is in existence, continues on today for you and I. The Bible says that He ever lives to make intercession for us. In other words, that daily He is the connecting force that connects us with the Father. And He is representing you on your behalf. That any time there's an accusation, if you will, against you, that there Jesus is saying, but Father, she's one of mine. Oh, He's covered. He's got my blood all over Him. And we're learning what it means to have our hands and really our whole bodies, but metaphorically our hands, because our hands kind of touch stuff that we shouldn't touch. Our feet, we tend to walk in things that we shouldn't walk in. And sometimes we come to church all muddy, dirty, spotted, stained. You know what I mean by that. Well, you're feeling like, you know what, I've touched some things, I've been some places, I've seen some things that, you know, I really shouldn't have been involved in. I feel yucky, I feel dirty. Sometimes we buy into the idea that says, I shouldn't come to church until I get my life cleaned up. And the truth is church on Sunday morning is exactly where you should be. If we understand what the church is about, the gathering of God's people, and a healing force where His spiritual medicine takes place. It's a hospital, if you will, for sick people. And therefore, when we're feeling sick, when we're feeling like we need to be healed, church is exactly where we should be. And we need to communicate that message to people that we know, many people that we know that feel like they are unworthy to be here because of their lifestyle choices, because of things they've found themselves doing this past week, or conversations or relationships that they've engaged in and things that happened. Oh, I can't come to church. I can't face the people. They're going to ask me how my life is. They're going to ask me what's going on. And I'm going to feel like they can see right through me. But you need to understand this, that church and the worship service is designed by Jesus Christ to be a place where people get cleaned up. Where they're washed, Ephesians tells us, by the water of His Word. And so that the Bible says that we can lift up holy hands in praise and worship to Him. And sometimes you'll see people lifting up their hands and during the worship time or in prayer, and you think, you know, we might think that's weird. But it's scriptural. Because it's a metaphor or a symbol that says, my hands are now clean, not because I live so clean, not because I am so perfect, but because they've been made clean. The Bible says that Jesus clothes us in white. The idea is that you have been washed and that you should come, if you come feeling dirty, you should leave feeling clean if you've allowed yourself by faith to be washed. And you and I are called to wash one another. Not judging one another, but to clean up one another. To love one another. Both in the teaching of the Word, but through the way that we treat one another, that people go home feeling refreshed and free and ready to live again. Your feet have been gotten the mud off of them, and your hands are clean again, and your eyes feel pure, and even though you still might face consequences in your mind because you can't get rid of some of those memories, and by faith you learn how to walk in God's ways, and He even knows how to clean that up too, doesn't He? He does. And that's really the heart of where we are in this part of Jesus' prayer. Before we begin reading, I want to make sure that we have a proper expectation. If we understand the proper and biblical role of what our worship service is about, then you and I should never ever leave church saying, that person offended me. She was mean to me. He was grouchy. There was a scowl on his face. I was trying to be nice and make friends. They were rude. You know what? There are rude people at church on Sunday morning sometimes. Get used to it. It's a hospital, and therefore there are sick and hurting people that need healing to happen. Does that mean that they may represent that hurt and that need in a way that could communicate a little bit of inappropriate behavior or language or something to you? Don't get your feelings hurt. Recognize the fact that they are exactly where they need to be. Don't leave here saying, you know what, that church is full of hypocrites because somebody was grouchy to me this morning. As a matter of fact, just the opposite. That church is actually a functioning church because it's a place of healing, hopefully. Staying true to the Word of God and a place where His people genuinely gather in faith in the name of Jesus Christ. Something that His Holy Spirit will honestly and genuinely allow His presence to be in. A holy atmosphere where lives are being changed. And that you and I begin to understand that He's called each one of us to be part of that. Hospital staff, you and I, each one of us. Isn't that exciting? And so we're going to back up now. We're right in the middle of this prayer. We're at verse 9. We're backing up two verses just to kind of set the context. Where Jesus said, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. He is saying here, I'm not praying one of these generalized prayers for the whole world. This is not one of those prayers. This is a prayer for my people, for my sheep, for the ones you have given me to be responsible for, to lead, those that have chosen to follow me. I am praying specifically a prayer for them. But why is that? Well, you're going to say all different kinds of words in your prayer and a whole different theme of a prayer if you're praying for people that are lost and if you're praying for people that are saved. If you're praying for people that are rejecting Christ and you're praying that they might come to Him, or you're praying for people that are already choosing to follow Him and yet need to be strong, need to be taught in the Word, need to be uplifted, need to know who they are, need to know that their Father's heart for His own children. It's a different kind of prayer. And Jesus is saying this prayer right here, right now, is for our own, for those that are in the family of God, those that have chosen to follow me. I'm praying for the ones that you have given me. That's what this prayer is. It's important for you and I to understand, because as we detail what it is He actually prays, we need to know who He's praying for. It's also a beautiful model in teaching me how to pray, for every prayer should not be the same. Specific, personal, meaningful, not just a memorized thing that we could just restate over and over again. Jesus warned us against vain, repetitious kinds of prayers. It's specific. It means something. So He said, I'm not praying for the whole world here. I'm praying specifically for mine, the ones you've given me. And these that are mine, they're yours. And verse 10 said, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. He restates a theme that He's already been mentioning, and that is that everything that is the Father's is mine. I am connected to Him. All that is mine is His. The two are one. You're saying the same thing in two different ways. When you talk about me, you're talking about the Father. When you talk about the Father, you're talking about me. You can't mention one without at least making a connection of the relationship. We go together. And we learned recently what that means for those of you who are married. You can't say, well, you know what, I like you, I'd like to be your friend, but I just really don't like your wife. Or, you know what, you can't go to Shelley and say, you know what, I love you, but you know, your husband, man, he's trouble. I can't stand him. We go together as a package deal, right? If you like one, you kind of, or at least if you want to spend time with one, you can't hate the other. And Jesus is saying, even in a bigger picture, I go together with you, Father. And they're understanding that. And I am glorified in them. So that when we say praise the Lord, and sometimes we throw that around too much, I think, unless we really mean it that much every time we say it. But here He's saying, I am glorified in them. Glory to God. Here Jesus is saying, you know what, they do bring me glory. Not because they're just such wonderful, loving, amazing people, but because their hearts are true. They genuinely want what's real. They want me. Their hearts are contrite, which means they've humbled themselves. They've admitted their need. They're drowning and they've called out for help. And they've received my help. I'm glorified in them. They haven't rejected the cross, my whole mission, my whole purpose in saving the world. They haven't rejected it. I am glorified in them. Just by the fact that they've come to me. And they're trying to follow me. And when they blow it, they ask for forgiveness. It brings me glory because it points other people to hope. That prayers are answered. When they pray for all the problems in this world, that there is hope. Because God has heard that prayer and He's intervened. And beyond the grave, there's something more. His name is Jesus. Can any of God's people say amen to that? And so that's where we pick it up at verse 11, where it says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Now, he said a lot just in those verses, so we're just going to focus there. I'd like to begin with you by identifying four big concepts that he brought into this prayer, and then five specific prayers that he prayed for you and I. Each one of these could be just a whole teaching, or maybe even a month worth of teaching in itself. But I just want to spend some time just kind of pulling these out with you. The message is entitled, Jesus' Great Prayer for His People. And he begins with this idea of being in the world and not of this world. You and I, although we're living in this world, we're not actually supposed to be like the world. Our hearts are not supposed to be connected with the things of this world, the philosophies of the world, and everything else that is associated with it. Jesus says that I was living in the world. I'm no longer living in the world. I'm in the Spirit. I'm already with you, Father. But they're staying here for a while. They're going to be here dealing with life like I've been dealing with the practicalities of this life. Pain, suffering, isolation, aloneness, rejection, hurt feelings, and all the rest. And they're going to be doing it for a while. And generation upon generation, my people are going to be living in this world, and I'm going to pray for them, because even though they're living in the world, and yet they're not of the world, just like I'm not of the world. I'm sent into the world to work amongst the people, but I'm not like them. I'm different. I'm called to impact them. I'm called to help change them, to bring them hope, but not to be just like them. We're called to be salt and light, to make an impact in the world, like Jesus, to be an ambassador. If we represent the kingdom of heaven, if we're citizens of heaven, if you will, but we live in this world, and we understand to whom it is we belong and what family we're a part of, then it's going to help change our perspective when people invite you to that party or that gathering or that club, or when they want you to come to this site, or you have that pop-up on your screen and it says, just click here right now, and they're trying to take you every single place that you shouldn't be. And when you understand that you are not called to be like the world, it'll help you not judge them. It'll help you have compassion when you understand Jesus' truth. It'll help you understand that you're not better than other people, that your salvation is by the grace of God, and that His sending you is a privilege and not just an obligation that's a bummer because now I have to obey Him. You see, if you've ever found yourself in a situation where you're in some gathering or some conversation, some party scene or whatever it is, you know, something going on at work, and you just feel like, you know what, I'm in this middle of this situation and I just shouldn't be here. This isn't me. Or this isn't me anymore. And I feel so out of place. I mean, I said yes, and I got brought into this, and how did I get here? And I'm not sure I should have done that. And I feel conflicted in my heart because the Holy Spirit is in me. And I feel like I brought the Spirit of God to a place of just inappropriateness or maybe even evil. And the Bible speaks of God living in me, and therefore I'm bringing His eyes to every place where my eyes see. And this is no place for the Holy God to be seeing, or that's not an appropriate conversation for me unless I'm supposed to be evangelizing in this situation. If chances are we're not. Chances are we're supposed to not be there in the first place. And the Holy Spirit has a way of working in us in that way. And you recognize, by the way, the good news is that reflects a change in our hearts on the inside, a regeneration. You no longer even think the way that you used to. Sometimes it's the very same place that you used to not only feel very comfortable, maybe you used to even host these things. You used to be the life of that kind of gathering, but not anymore. You used to be the most frequent visitor at that particular site or that particular corner store or whatever it is that would be inappropriate for you to be part of now. It's just not who you are anymore. He's renewed your mind. He's regenerated your heart. And you've been born again. And Jesus says that even though you're living still in the world, and He hasn't whisked you away to heaven, He's left you here. And sometimes we might just pray, Lord, why have you left me here? Just take me now. Some of you prayed prayers like that. But He's left you here for a reason. What hope would there be for the next generation if He didn't leave you here? Or are you hoping He just leaves someone else here and take you away? No, He has a purpose for you and me. He wants to leave you here to be a light in your workplace or at your school, in your neighborhood. He's left you here for a purpose. And it isn't just to stretch out pain. It's to make a difference. Let people see who you are. And so this idea of being in the world and not of this world, 1 John chapter 2 at verse 15, you might choose to write this down, says, don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The next verse goes on to say, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all the wants, all the greeds, all the things that fulfill the desires of your flesh, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Oh, it's there, and you can grab hold of it if you want to, but don't think for a moment you're fulfilling your calling and your purpose. And don't be surprised one bit if you feel shallow and empty and meaningless, and you get to the end of your life and you're evaluating and you're throwing up your hands saying, why did I do that? I bought in hook, line, and sinker to everything that they offered. And I thought money, and I thought the sweet 401k, and I thought travel, and I thought the big vacay or the biggest boat or the biggest RV, and I thought all of that was more important. I thought my experiences and my degrees and all of that was going to be more important than answering the call of God. I thought fun and just extreme sports, or just doing every single thing that could pop into my mind, the endless pursuit of pleasure and carnality, would be more important than following or answering the call of God. And you get to the end and you actually have a moment. Maybe the Lord takes you out like that. You have no time to evaluate. No time to look back at your life. But sometimes God allows us to be diagnosed with something where we know our end is near, but and we have time to evaluate the purpose of our life and if we've actually lived it. And that can be a blessing, and even though sometimes we might think, oh, that's the biggest pain of all, but sometimes He allows us to actually be able to look back. The Bible tells us to do that, to walk circumspectly. In other words, have your eyes wide open, honestly evaluating your walk. Not as fools, but as wise. Looking at your choices, and you realize, man, I wasted weeks, months, years, decades pursuing the wrong stuff. And worse yet, my kids have grown up, and now that I'm saved, maybe, and they're not. Because I've really had influence after all. I really did actually have a teachable moment, and I taught them all the wrong stuff. God, You were right. I was wrong. Where do I go from here? 1 John 4:4 says, you're of God, little children, and you've overcome them. Because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. You and I are called of God to understand that He that lives in you now, if you put your faith in Him and receive of His Holy Spirit, you've been born again, that He that lives in you is greater than any addiction, any problem, any history, any pains that you think are holding you back, any memories from your childhood and your upbringing and all the rest, that you just can't function, you just can't forgive, you just can't go on, you have to somehow numb it. You can deal with life and you can deal with it in power because the power of God is in you if only you'll walk in Jesus. There's power in His name, and that's the next point. He says, I have kept them in My name, and now I'm asking You, Father, keep them in Your name. He speaks twice about the name of God. There's power in the name of God. And Jesus just opens the door here, but the Scriptures are replete with this idea about the name of God being the name above all names. And I want to show you real briefly a passage, and then I'll explain it to you if I can. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. Some of you are very familiar with the story. It's the story when Moses was being called of God. Most of you remember he grew up in Egypt. He was very, very well acquainted with all the Egyptian gods. And because he was educated in the king's palace, he therefore knew a whole lot about the foreign countries and cultures that were all around him. So no doubt, not only did he know his own gods, but those that were practiced and worshipped by the countries around him. So he knew a whole lot about religion except for the one god that was the god of the slaves, that were actually the god that is actually the god of his own heritage that he didn't really know. But after 40 years in the wilderness of being a shepherd and getting humbled in that way and being prepared to actually meet with God and be used of God, and all the pride going and his big ego being deflated, and so that now his ears are about ready to hear. Remember the story of the burning bush where God meets with Moses. But as God is talking to Moses, and he's kind of freaking out a little bit, just like you and I might be, right? Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. What's that? And as he begins to tell him his mission, God begins to reveal to Moses what he's about ready to do. Moses has a question. Who am I going to tell him sent me? Who are you? What's your name? What's going to distinguish you? I mean, I know about all these other gods, but who are you? I recognize that you obviously have power, but who shall I tell them sent me? Verse 14 says, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. I'm reading from the New King James here. I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. What kind of name is that? It's the kind of name that can't be compared to anything else. You and I are given names picked by our parents. And it differentiates us from the other kids that are born about the same time. Our brothers and sisters, the other kids in our school. So our teachers can call us by name, and our parents can call us by name, and our friends can call us by name. And because there's so many other people that are relatively like us, we like to be thought of as unique, individual. But the truth is our name does distinguish us from the others that are around us, that we share a lot of similar qualities. Well, God does not share similar qualities in that fashion like we do with other people. There's no one like Him. He stands alone. He's the God of the universe. And therefore, He says, I'm not just giving you a name like as though I'm like one of these false gods, Baal, Ra, all these other gods that you might have heard of that are nothing, that are idols. Just tell them I am. Tell them I exist. Tell them it's me. What does that mean? I was answering my door a couple of months ago, and there were some people that were going door to door. They came to my house, they come to your house. I usually enjoy those kind of conversations when I have time, and these were Jehovah's Witnesses, and they were there that represent their religious ideas, and I believe that they were probably genuine hearts. I wouldn't judge them for a moment. We had a great conversation I asked a lot of questions as far as where they're coming from. I believe asking questions is a more powerful way to communicate a message sometimes than making statements, especially if they're not ready to hear. Just to challenge some of the things that they're actually saying. We actually learned that from Jesus in this very portion of Scripture. Jesus liked to do that. He liked to solicit questions. But one of the questions that came up, since they love to quote John chapter 17, specifically just one verse, you know, out of context. But in John 17, we learned previously that Jesus said, "Eternal life, here is eternal life, to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so because Jesus does define eternal life as being directly correlated with knowing the one true God, therefore, they would use that, and just kind of a little twist and with their own interpretation and all, to say that unless you fall in line with our teachings and our organization, then you don't know the one, you can't have eternal life because you don't know God the way we know Him, and we claim to know Him uniquely, like you don't. So we have eternal life, and this is what it means, and you need to join our organization. So my question to them is, well, if you're saying that I need to join your organization because you're the one people that know the true God as Jehovah's Witnesses, and therefore, since knowing people usually at least means that you know their name, I mean, wouldn't you agree that if you don't know someone's name, you don't really know them that well, and you're putting everything on your knowledge, on your vast understanding of how much you can say that you know God, and therefore your salvation is specifically tied in with how well you know God. And yet, if you have a friend that you say is a friend, but you don't know their name or can't pronounce their name, wouldn't it be reasonable to say you don't know them very well? So I asked them, what's going to happen if you come face to face with Jesus one day, and we all will, and you learn that the very name that you've been saying is tied in with your organization, Jehovah's Witnesses, that it was never pronounced Jehovah. Just like most scholars will say that it's not pronounced Jehovah. Well, what would happen if they're right and it is Yahweh and not Jehovah? What would happen if you mispronounce and you don't even know the very name of the very God that you're tying your whole faith into saying that you know? And that if you don't know, you don't have eternal life. What's going to happen if you find out you don't even know His name? What does that mean about everything else? Now, I don't have a problem with that personally. I don't think scripturally you have a problem, but their teachings would say you have a big problem. And the point I want to draw out with you is actually the name of God is above all that. Bigger than that. And first off, you need to understand, and I need to remind you, that your salvation is not tied in with your vast knowledge of God. If it was, you and I both would be lost. Because the Bible makes it clear that He doesn't tell us even just a fraction of what there is to learn about God. He only tells us what we need to know. It's a need-to-know basis, and this is what we need to know to get to God. This is what we need to go, what we need to know in order to be saved by the offering that Jesus has given to us. It's surely not everything there is to know about God. And if it was relying on that, none would be saved. Because God is bigger, and God is more vast. We're talking about the I Am. Nothing like anything that anyone has ever seen. Now, I tapped into a little bit of understanding in this when we did foreign missions. And it kind of bothered me at first. You know, when we go to somewhere else, and they don't call me by my name. And they just kind of group us together as the Americans. In Egypt, North Africa, there were the Americans. In Japan, we're the foreigner, the gaijin. Means outsider. In Mexico, we're the gringo. And so they might be talking, you know, and we don't understand. They're talking so fast, probably on purpose, so they can't understand. Even with our Spanish, they're trying to keep up, and they kind of speed it up probably a little bit just for us. I don't know. But all of a sudden, we hear them say gringos. And they're talking about us now. Well, we have names, but the point is since there's not a whole lot of other people there that are like us, And the name is not important. They didn't mean that in a bad way, of course. They just meant that, you know what, we know who we're talking about. And they can just kind of put us together, and they're talking about us collectively. And you know, since we're in a foreign land, and we therefore are different than others, they're able to identify us quickly through that term. Because they don't need our specific names to identify us from the person sitting next to us. Everybody knows, oh, those are the gringos. Those are the gaijin, right? Those are the Americanos, or the Americans, right? They know who we're talking about. But God is above all comparison. And so he says, I am. I'm fascinated by the fact that Jesus says, I've been keeping them in your name, and I'm asking you to keep them in the power of your name. Do you remember in the book of Acts when the apostles began to do healings in the name of Christ? The Holy Spirit was upon them. Amazing things began to happen. Now they go into the temple, and there's a man they hadn't been walking in forever, and they go to him and they say, you know, silver and gold I don't have. You know, he had his hand out looking for money like a lot of beggars would. Like he'd been doing every single day for his life for years and years and years. We don't have any money. But what we do have, we'll give to you free. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. And they got up and walked and started leaping and dancing and praising God. But they didn't just say, get up and walk. They didn't just say, in the name of my religion, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And they would go around and doing that very thing, always in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We want to make sure you understand in whose name it is that we're doing this, because his name means something. It means that everything else that goes along with that. You see, your name means something too, doesn't it? I don't just mean that whatever your name could be interpreted as. We like to do that sometimes and look up what our name means. But I mean by stating your name. I mean everything that's about you. Your personality, your likes, your dislikes, your heartbeat, what's important to you. When I say your name, I'm talking about you and all your history and your story. For good and for bad, but what makes you unique. Your own testimony, your own life. And all that means that goes along with the outflow of just mentioning you by name specifically. When we talk about in the name of Jesus Christ or in the name of God, when we pray in the name of Jesus, it means all that goes along with that. The power, the promises, the truth factor, who He is, and what that means. And everything that flows from proclaiming that one name. So when Jesus says, keep them in your name, the name above all names, that's powerful. We need to understand that because, again, and I won't hit this too hard because we talked about it recently, but there is that trending to erase the name of Jesus from Christianity. To just kind of sanitize it, make it generic. And so we're just praying to the generic God with a generic amen. It's a kind of a homogenized version that is compatible with a lot of different faiths and kind of seems okay at first. Except for the fact that we've erased the very name of Jesus Christ from His own church in order to make friends and therefore miss the whole point. The whole rug's been pulled out from underneath you. Don't be afraid to say the name of Jesus. Never be afraid to say the name of Jesus, because there's power in that name. He also mentioned there as a large concept, the third large concept I want to draw out with you, is this idea of the son of perdition. He said, everybody's been saved that you've given me. None have been lost except one, the son of perdition. Remember, Jesus calls himself the son of man. He's referred to as the son of God. Now there's this other individual, the son of perdition, he says. You know, everyone's been saved except for this one that's lost that you've given me, the son of perdition. The word literally is in the Greek apoleia. It's translated here perdition, also damnation, destruction, or ruin. Remember that when Jesus is saying this prayer, he's speaking with knowledge. You and I are reading it with a shadow of understanding. Let me explain what I mean. Earlier in this prayer, he said, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had before the world was began. before the world was created, when I was there with you, before all this stuff. I can't wait to return to that, to my position of power and glory, that I was with you in the eternal realm. You see, Jesus was there in the heavenlies when there before Satan's fall, when Lucifer was still the beautiful angel that was leading the worship choirs, before he ascended in all this pride, got puffed up, and then ultimately fell. And he's speaking more intimately in this prayer where he understands what he's talking about the one that was lost, the one that fell. But you and I might be able to tap in a bit because we all have people that we love that have fallen to some degree or another. Our own children or a brother or sister or a family member or a close friend. Someone that you were raised with maybe. And you went one way and he or she went a different way. Didn't want anything to do with your path of following God. And you understand a little bit of the heartbreak of seeing someone make choices that cause them to crash and burn. And you love them and your heart breaks for them. And you know them personally. You know their story because your stories are intertwined. And that's hard. The fourth concept that he brings out here is this idea of the Word of God is truth. The Word of God is truth. If you brought a copy of your Bible today, or if you have one in your hand that you're borrowing, hold it up in your hands right now, because I want you to latch onto it, if you will, just with two hands for a second. If you're sharing a Bible, you'll just have to reach over to the person next to you and hold on to their Bible. The idea that you and I can latch on to the Word of God as being a source of truth. Jesus says the Word of God is truth. Your Word is truth. Specifically, your Logos. We've been learning about the two words that He uses, both Logos and Rhema, to describe the eternal Word and the specific words of instruction. And He says your Logos is truth, your eternal Word, your heart, your message, your intentions for creation, and all of that means it is truth. There's a lot of things that are simply not true. They seem true. They seem like rock solid, brick and mortar, monumental mountains kind of solidness in this life, and it will just crumble, the Bible says. There are certain things we can count on, and it's His Word. His Word will always be fulfilled. It's truth. And that's the reason why the Scriptures tell us in Isaiah chapter 40 at verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our Lord God stands. Any guesses what the next word is? Stands forever. Wow. Even if you didn't know that particular verse, you know the principle. Everything fades away, but the Word of God stands when, how long? Forever. You can count on the Word of God even when you don't understand it. And yet it's true. Cling to it. Latch onto it. Open it. Read it. Set your heart on it. It's truth. And so, therefore, there's five main points that he's praying for you. I want to hit them briefly and one at a time. First, this idea of oneness. We had some married couple studies recently, and one of the things, you can't talk about marriage without talking about oneness. Remember, the two shall become one? And for a long time, I was scratching my head, not understanding what that meant for years. Oneness, it just... It's a difficult concept, I think, for a lot of us to get around. This past Friday night, we were at a birthday party. And they had this ocean fishy theme, and they had this really cool punch. It was ocean water punch. I know that doesn't sound delicious, but it was delicious. Ice cream or sherbet in there, and it was blue, and probably 7-Up with some blue stuff mixed in. I don't know what was in there, but I liked it. And so I'm filling up my cup with this up, making sure there's some ice cream or sherbet in my cup, and I like that kind of thing. But I was thinking about this oneness factor, because they no doubt mixed something that was clear with something that is blue, put these things together, and to me it sure seems like one. I can't separate it apart. Maybe our chemists can, but I can't. It looks like oneness to me. It sure is different from some of the science experiments we had to do this past year where you're trying to mix together things that don't mix. We did a water and oil thing here in the church, right? And water and oil don't mix, we know that. And you and I are not called to mix in with the world. We're different and distinct. And it shouldn't just mix as oneness. There's no oneness with the church of Jesus and the world. And yet there's a whole trending right now, and there are pulpits today on this Sunday morning where there are pastors that are cursing from the pulpit in order to be able to relate, because the people curse, so I'm going to curse from the pulpit. You know that? Well, wait a second. Where in the Bible ever? Where does Jesus ever? Where are the apostles ever? Where does that come in ever? The idea that in order to relate to you, I will just get down in the mud and get myself all dirty and fill up with mud so you can't recognize the difference between me and you. You're all covered with mud. All I can see is your eye hole. You know, that kind of reminds me of one of those, I think it was one of the Terminator movies or something, you know, covered up with mud and, you know, he couldn't find who he was. Anyway, you're all covered with mud. I'll get all covered up with mud too, and you won't be able to tell the difference between you and me, and we'll all be friends, and then I can share the gospel. What gospel? You don't have a gospel. You've lost it. You never understood in the first place, apparently, it would seem. The idea of compromising what's core and what's true in order to be able to relate, don't do that, guys. It's not true. You want to be able to help people, give them hope, to be able to show them and gently and lovingly help them up out of a drowning place and get them into the boat with you. We're not called to be one with the world in that way. Please don't be deceived. But the church is called to be one together. There is should be oneness in the body of Christ, especially those, and as we mentioned earlier, this is a season where you find out who's truly wanting to follow Jesus Christ, no matter what that means, and there should be a oneness factor. I'd love it if every single person that called themselves a Christian was one with us. I'd love that. But the truth is they've made choices that even though they might have a name over their door that says that they're Christian, they may or may not be Christian. God Himself only knows. But for those that are holding to the Word of God and genuinely trying to follow Him and receiving from Him, then that we should absolutely be called to oneness. But don't be confused. That doesn't mean that you and I are meant to be the same in every way. You've got skills I don't have. You have a personality and a history I don't have. You have ideas. You have uniqueness in your priorities and your viewpoints on things. We don't have to all be homogenous that way. Like robots, we are one, we are one. No. Not like that. What it means is we can put down differences for the cause of Christ. What it means is we can disagree over stuff, but we don't have to be torn apart in disunity. You have things that you like to do, or you have your political views, or you have your thoughts on this or that, and it's all good. We can come together for the cause of Christ, and we can agree that His Word is above our word, and His law is above our law, and His thoughts are above our thoughts, so that even though we're wrong on stuff, yet He's right, and we can come together and be teachable in that, and we could be one. We're called to oneness. And I was fascinated by the fact that He's speaking more than just a general kumbaya kind of oneness. We tend to do that and kind of just allegorize what Jesus is saying. So I looked at the word one. And I was fascinated by how practical this was, because He used the same word for oneness here that it's used 229 different times in the New Testament. And one of those times is one that you all know, when Jesus told us not to worry. Matthew 6:27. Which one of you guys can add one cubit to your height? We could say 1 foot. Make yourself taller. Just one bit, because you're worried about it. You can't. He was speaking as practically. Can you make yourself one bit taller? It's the exact same word when He says, I want them to be one. Think again of the punch. The blue and the 7-Up that comes together and becomes one thing. It's kind of delicious. Actually, for me, at least at that party, it was tasted better together than it would separate. Actually, I don't think I'd want to taste the blue by itself, would you? Sounds kind of yucky, but together. He also prayed for us to have the fullness of joy. And He said the fullness of His joy, that our cup would runneth over, our cup would be filled up with His joy. Now, joy isn't the same as just happy thoughts all the time. just think happy thoughts. That's not Christianity, right? We know that. We know better than that. But I was reflecting with the kids on the movie Finding Nemo. Most of us adults have seen that too. Probably a lot of times. I've seen it a lot of times. I got kids. And there's this one scene in the movie, and most of you know the story where the dad loses the son because the son disobeyed the father, so he actually gets taken away on accident. He didn't mean to, and the person who captured him didn't mean to exactly do it either, but he's separated from his father. Father goes out looking for him. It's a great story, by the way, biblical metaphor. The father searching after the son, even though we have wayward hearts and we disobey and we get ourselves in strange places, and the father searching after us and not giving up, you know, going through all these different things until he gets to us. We could spend a whole lot of time on that. We do that for groovy movies. But there's this one scene where, you know, he had gotten the address of these scuba divers who had captured his son on accident, kind of an accident, but he had gotten this address off this scuba mask. And so they're trying to read it, but while they're trying to read it, all these strange things keep happening, and then they dropped it into the deep, dark pit at the bottom of the ocean. Remember that part? And he was afraid to go down there. And all of a sudden, there's this encouragement, you know, where Dory the fish is saying, just keep swimming, just keep swimming. I'm not going to sing it for you, but you know it. And he starts feeling good. Okay, I could do this. I'm in the dark place. I can't see anything. And then he sees a light, and oh, I see the light. I'm feeling good. It's a happy thought. I'm feeling good. I see a light at the very, very bottom of the seabed. And all of a sudden, that light gets closer and closer. Then he can see right in front of him that is attached to some sort of sea monster, deep sea creature with huge teeth. And he's like, happy thought. Oh, happy feeling's gone. That quick. Happy feeling's gone. We went out in the ocean a couple days ago on some jet skis that we've been fixing up, and we went out to test them and see how they'd work. And we're having a blast going over these different waves and all this, having a blast out there. And all of a sudden, within 10 seconds of each other, these two jet skis both ran out of gas. Boom. Boom. It was a crack up to think how much they could both run out of gas right next to each other. I had turned to my son Andrew and gave him a hand motion that said, you know, I'm dead. And while he's trying to figure out what I'm saying, his goes dead. And it was one of those things, happy feeling's gone. We're having fun. Doo, doo, doo. All of a sudden, boom. Happy feeling's gone. But it's a good thing that Jesus didn't pray for us to have continual fun all the time. It's not fun, adventure, extreme stuff all the time. That's not real life. It's not meant to be that way. We surely wouldn't be engaged in anything productive or real, meaningful, because there's problems in this world, and we have to engage in that stuff. Joy carries us beyond that, so that Jesus said, my joy, I want them to be full in my joy. You and I are called to be full in the joy of Jesus. His joy filling up our cup. Luke chapter 15, verse 10 says, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And you and I are called to step in to that joy. The joy that's there amongst the presence of the angels of God. He also prayed here, as we read, that we would be under safe keeping. Literally under a watchful guard, reserved or preserved against the evil one. The evil one would not be able to tear into us. The Bible says he's a devourer, like a roaring lion, wanting to rip to shreds any single one of us and your kids. When we send our kids out, when we ourselves go out, it is like oftentimes when we're sending them into a dangerous jungle. That old saying, it's a jungle out there? Well, that's true. There's a roaring lion who wants to tear him apart, rip him to pieces. He's after your marriage. He's after your relationship. He's after you to cause you to disobey your parents. Rip apart everything that you value, everything that's good in your life, all of your hope. Destroy the very things that you set your heart on. He wants to tear it to pieces. At home, we're doing puppy training, and it's not easy. Some of you have met Lucy. She's our new dog that is a beagle and rat terrier mix. Although I didn't really know what a rat terrier was. Sometimes she seems more like the rat than the terrier. I'm just kidding, but she's really, really cute. But she does chew into things. When you pick up something and you say, "How'd this hole get here?" It does remind you of a rat had gotten in. We're trying to do training, all sorts of training. Sometimes she leaves stuff where stuff shouldn't be left, if you know what I mean. And there's a lot of work that goes into training, Lucy, and we're definitely not there yet. And we want her to not destroy stuff. We don't want her to rip things to shreds. We don't want every single toy or every corner of our furniture to now be ripped to shreds. But you know, even more than that, I don't want my kids ripped to shreds. I don't want my wife ripped to shreds. I don't want your lives ripped to shreds. And there's a devourer who wants to rip you apart. All of your goals, all of your dreams, all of your aspirations, everything wants to rip you apart. And Jesus prayed for you and said, protect them and keep them from the evil one. And when Jesus prayed for you to be kept from the evil one, that means you are kept from the evil one. Well, you might say, well, how come I feel like I am right in the throes of the evil one half of the time? Is it possible that you've stepped right into the lion's cage? Is it possible that we're so foolish that we just jump right into the lion's cage? When he's already locked him up and kept you out, is it possible that we jump on in? I think God's people do that all the time. When we were studying Philippians last summer, one of the illustrations, and since the kids are in here, I'll do this with you. Allow me to be a little bit animated. The Bible teaches us that he's been defanged and disarmed. That this has been taken away. He doesn't have any teeth, but you and I absolutely can still be beat up. It's because Christians have lack of knowledge. The Bible says that my people perish because of lack of knowledge. They don't know who they are. They don't know the power of God. They don't know how to pray. They don't know anything about faith. They don't know anything about walking in God's truth. They just come to church and then they leave. And it's like doing this. It's like tying their own hands up behind their back. It's like getting on their own knees and allowing a defanged lion to come in and just gum you to death, paw you, and still devour you because you're completely not using any of the strength, any of the armor. Refuse to put on the armor of God. What's that? Ephesians? Is that in the Bible? And we don't know the Word of God. And Jesus said the Word of God is truth. And when he prays that you and I would not be harmed by the evil one, we shouldn't be harmed by the evil one, you guys. And churches who teach you that you can are not teaching the truth. You cannot be harmed by the evil one if you trust in the power of God. But if you choose to allow yourself to have no power, no faith, you don't want to trust in the promises of God, you want to walk right into the lion's cage, you want to have your arms tied, you don't really care about whatever that says in the Bible about the armor of God, and you don't really care to bother learning about what that means, you're not willing to be stretched out of your way, you just want to walk on in and see what happens, and then you think you've tried Christianity, you haven't tried Christianity. You haven't been there yet. And our lives will get beat up. And there's a devourer who would love to be able to do that to you. The final thing he prayed for us that I want to draw out with you is that you and I would be set apart. Sanctified. It means to be set apart for a specific purpose. You and I are called to be set apart. I want to share something with you. I'm sure that most of you don't know this. You know the model prayer that Jesus gave when it said, "Our Father who art in heaven," right? And when he speaks about the holiness, holy is your name, you know. Speak about the holy God. Did you know that that word holy is the same word that's used here as sanctified? It's the exact same word. To be set apart, hagiazo, it means hallowed, holy, separate from profane things, to purify, to cleanse, dedicate to God.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That word hallowed or holy is your name. It literally is hagiazo, sanctified, the same exact word that he uses for you and I. Holy is his name, and holy is your name if you're in him. That's an amazing concept. And yet that is what Jesus prayed. Sanctify them, set them apart, cleanse them, purify them. May they be holy and dedicated for you and not caught up in the world. May they be cleansed and made white. Holy is your name. When I started playing guitar again, I decided that my guitar was going to be sanctified, which I actually didn't use that word. I picked up that word later. But I wanted my guitar to be set aside. I wanted it to only be used to glorify God with. I didn't want to use it for other means. I wanted just to glorify God with my guitar. It was really intended to just be at home. I thank the Lord I get to use it other times too. But it was just designed to glorify God. Because my own father's story, and some of you know this, was to struggle over using his music for the Lord and also struggle with using it for the world. And he struggled with using what God had given him in two different mediums, two different purposes. And it ripped his heart apart. That duplicity, we can't survive it. Jesus made it clear to us, you can't serve two masters. We try to challenge Jesus' thoughts on that, challenge the truth of that, and we find ourselves just a victim of our own decision. The idea of just dedicating something for the Lord's use. Well, this place is sanctified. It's dedicated for the Lord's use. Our lives are sanctified, Jesus prayed, and dedicated for the Lord's use. There are some things that you used to buy and drink or smoke or whatever that just aren't part of your future. There are some things, pictures you used to look at and things you used to read that just are not part of your future, you guys. And some people are still asking, but can I do this and still be a Christian? And if you're asking that question, you're asking the wrong questions. You and I are called to be sanctified, set apart for Him. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 says that He might sanctify and cleanse the church by the washing of the water of His Word. And finally, you and I are sent. He says, as you have sent me, I'm sending them. Now you may choose to underline that, you guys. As you have sent me, I am sending them. The word is apostoleo. I really struggled over that first service. I got it out. I'm not going to say it again. It's where we get our word apostle. But we think of the apostles as being the sanctified 12 in the sense of having an aura around us. They are the set apart 12. But then again, so are you and I. And Jesus used the exact same word to describe his ministry. I'm sent, I'm an apostle of the Father, and I'm sending out my people, and they're apostles of mine. Do you think of yourself as that way? Being apostles of God? Jesus, specifically? That you and I are sent into this world. He said, I am sending them in the same way that you have sent me. What is your purpose in life? Why are you still here anyways? Why has God allowed your life to be prolonged? How come He didn't take you out the moment you're saved? How come He didn't just wish you away? What are you doing here anyway? Ask yourself that question. What are you doing here in this life? You're sent of God. To do what? That's the challenge we'll close with. But know this, you're sent of God for His purpose. Live your life. Do it well. Jesus said, they're glorifying me. Glorify Him. Be used of Him. Do it now. You'll never get today back. Today is the day of salvation. You never get today back. Today is the only day that we have been given right now. Let's live it for Him. Amen.